All right, so 1 and 2 Kings, that's right, we're going to rock through all of it. It's probably going to be fine. Author is once again Anan E. Moss, although tradition says Jeremiah. It is a compilation book, so it's kind of one of these things that just got historical events just get compiled, and it's all about really leading up to the exile and all about both the exile of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. So obviously that would have had to happen already. So it's, you know, it's in that area, 970 to 560 BC. Nothing like, you know, 400 or so years to write a book. So I was looking at purposes today and I kind of thought this was interesting. A historical purpose would be kind of boring, it's just to complete the written history of the Hebrew kingship that began in Samuel. So as you recall, we ended up and David became king after Saul, and then it was kind of, we're pushed away from the dock, and then now what? So now there's a whole, the monarchy that has been established, the kingship has been established, and so, you know, 1 and 2 Kings is, I know you'd never be able to tell it from the title, but it's a record of kings. Yeah, I know. It's profound. So that's kind of a historical purpose. And this is definitely a historical book, a historical genre, as they say. But there's certainly lots of theology in it and lots of ways to learn about our God. But the theological purpose is to show exile as the long prophesied judgment for sin. That what was being said, what was being warned since Genesis is actually going to happen, right? And there's these prophetic books that are mixed in between. You see Jeremiah enter the picture in some ways and talking about the exile, Isaiah to an extent. But the point is, it actually happened. And that's the kind of the end of the book. The unfortunate end of the book is both north and south of northern and southern Israel were exiled. It actually happened. So, and that's, of course, unfortunately, judgment for their sin, for their idolatry, for their rejection of their God. All right, so along those lines, we should watch the video because I know how much you guys love the video. So here, supposedly, we go.
So David has unified the tribes of Israel into a kingdom, and God promised that from his line would come a messianic king who would establish God's kingdom over the nations and fulfill the promises made to Abraham. So the book of Kings tells the story of the long line of kings that came after David, and none of them lived up to that promise. In fact, they run the nation of Israel right into the ground. The book is designed to have five main movements. The story begins and ends focus on Jerusalem, first with Solomon's reign and the construction of the temple, and then in this last section ending with Jerusalem's destruction and Israel's exile to Babylon. And the story leading up to this tragedy is what makes up the center three sections, which explain how Israel split into two rival kingdoms, how God tried to prevent the corruption of Israel by sending the prophets, and how exile became the unavoidable consequence of Israel's sin. The book opens with two chapters about the kingdom passing from the aging David to his son Solomon. And David's final words to Solomon, they're very similar to those of Moses and Joshua and Samuel to the people. It's a call to remain faithful to the commands of the covenant and to give allegiance to the God of Israel alone. But David's words ring somewhat hollow here because David and Solomon then go on to conspire how they're going to consolidate this new kingdom through a whole series of political assassinations. It's not off to a great start. Solomon's brightest moment comes when he asks God for wisdom to lead Israel, and he even completes David's dream to make a temple for the God of Israel. Here the story actually stops and describes the design of this temple in detail, just like the tabernacle design in the Torah. There's all these gold and jewels and depictions of angels and fruit trees. It's all symbolism echoing back to the Garden of Eden. It's the place where heaven and earth meet, where God's presence dwells with his people. But no sooner does Solomon finish the temple than he makes some really horrible choices, and the kingdom falls apart. He starts marrying the daughters of other kings, hundreds of them, for political alliances. And then he adopts their gods and introduces the worship of those gods into Israel. Solomon then accumulates huge amounts of wealth. He builds a huge army. He even institutes slave labor for all of his building projects. Now, if you go back to the Torah and look at God's guidelines for Israel's kings in Deuteronomy 17, Solomon is breaking every one. So by the time that he dies, Solomon resembles Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, more than he does his father David. The next section of the book opens with Solomon's son, Rehoboam, acting just like his father. It's a very sad story of greed and lust for power. He tries to increase taxes for slave labor. And under the leadership of Jeroboam, the northern tribes reject this. They rebel and secede and form their own rival kingdom. And so now in the story, you have the southern kingdom, Judah, centered in Jerusalem with kings from the line of David. And now this new northern kingdom called Israel, whose capital will be Samaria eventually. Jeroboam also goes on to build two new temples to compete with Solomon's temple in the south. He puts a golden calf in each one to represent the God of Israel. The connection to Exodus 32 and the golden calf, it's all quite explicit. From this point on, the story goes back and forth from north to south, tracing the fate of both kingdoms. Each one had about 20 successive kings, and as the author introduces each king, he evaluates their reign by a few criteria. Did they worship the God of Israel alone, or did they promote the worship of other gods? Did they deal with idolatry among the people? And did they remain faithful to the covenant like David, or do they become corrupt and unjust? And according to these criteria, the author finds no good kings in northern Israel, 0 for 20. And then in southern Judah, only 8 out of 20 get a positive rating, which connects to another huge purpose in this book, and that's to introduce the role of the prophets, key figures in Israel's history. So in the Bible, prophets were not fortune tellers. Rather, they spoke on behalf of the God of Israel, and they played the role of covenant watchdogs, which means they called out idolatry and injustice among the kings and the people. They were constantly reminding Israel of their calling to be a light to the nations, that they should obey the commands of the Torah, and so the prophets challenged Israel to repent and follow their God. In these center sections for each king, God then raises up prophets to hold them accountable. And the most prominent prophets are the northern ones, Elijah and his disciple Elisha, right here in the center of the book. Elijah was a wild man of a prophet living out in the desert, and his arch nemesis was the northern king Ahab and his Canaanite wife Jezebel. Together, these two had instituted the worship of the Canaanite god Baal over Israel. And so in a famous story, Elijah challenged 450 prophets of Baal to a contest to see which god was real. So they both build altars and pray to their gods, but only the God of Israel answers with fire. After this, Ahab uses his royal power to murder an Israelite farmer and then steal his family's vineyard. And Elijah again confronts Ahab's injustice, and he announces the downfall of his house. Elijah eventually passes the mantle of his prophetic leadership to a young disciple named Elisha, who asks for 2 times the authority of Elijah. And what's fascinating here is how the author, he's recounted 7 miraculous feats for Elijah, and then he offers stories of 14 acts of power from Elijah. Both prophets were clearly remarkable men, and they played the same role, confronting Israel's kings for idolatry and injustice. And ultimately, they were unsuccessful in turning Israel back from apostasy. In the next section, the northern kingdom is rocked by a bloody revolution started by a king named Jehu, who destroys Ahab's family. And although Jehu was at first commissioned by God, his violence just gets out of control, and it creates the spiral of political assassinations and rebellions from which Israel never recovered. Coup follows coup after Jehu, and each king follows other gods, allows horrible injustice. It all leads up to 2 Kings chapter 17. The big bad empire of Assyria swoops down and takes out the northern kingdom altogether. And the capital city of Samaria, it's conquered, and the Israelites are exiled and scattered throughout the ancient world. Now, chapter 17 is key. The author stops the story and offers this prophetic reflection on what's just happened. He blames the downfall of the northern kingdom on the idolatry and covenant unfaithfulness of Israel and its kings. And so, God has allowed them to face the consequences of their decisions. The final movement of the book tells the story of the lone southern kingdom. And here we meet some very heroic kings, like Hezekiah, who trusts God when the armies of Assyria come knocking on Jerusalem's door. Or Josiah, who discovers this lost scroll of the Torah in the temple. So he starts reading it, he's convicted, and he institutes religious reforms to remove idolatry and Canaanite influences from the land. But Judah is just too far gone. The king, right in between these two, Manasseh, he's the worst by far. So he not only introduces the worship of idol statues into the Jerusalem temple, he also institutes child sacrifice. And so God sends prophets to say, the time is up. Israel has reached the point of no return. The final chapters tell the story of the Babylonian Empire coming to invade Jerusalem, destroy the temple, and carry the people and the royal line of David off into exile. And so the story ends, leaving us wondering, is God done with Israel? Is he done with the line of David? Well, the final paragraph zooms about 40 years forward into the exile, and it tells a very odd story. It's about Jehoiakim, a descendant from David, who would have been king if he was back in Jerusalem. And the king of Babylon releases him from prison and invites him to eat at the royal table for the rest of his life, and the book ends. So it's not much, but it's a story that gives a glimmer of hope that God has not abandoned the line of David. So the question now is, how is God going to fulfill his promises to Abraham, to David? How is he going to bless the nations and bring the messianic kingdom? And to answer those questions, you have to read on into the wisdom and the prophetic books. But for now, that's the book of Kings.
We'll close in prayer. You did it? Why not? It was what? Oh, it was very terrible. Okay. There were a lot of terrible kings. You're right. There were. Let's talk about some of them. All right. So I really liked the division that he had in the video. It makes a lot of sense. So I'm just going to run with that. So starting in 1 Kings 1, the first part, maybe titled The Height of the Kingdom. It's where Solomon takes over. It runs through the first 11 chapters. David gives final words to Solomon, and we can read them in 1 Kings 2, 1 through 4. Dying words are always kind of weighty, you know. So 1 Kings 2 says, as the time approached for David to die, he ordered his son Solomon, "As for me, I am going the way of the earth. Be strong and be a man, and keep your obligation to the Lord and walk in his ways to keep his statutes, commands, ordinances, and decrees. This is written in the law of Moses so that you will have success in everything that you do and wherever you turn, and so that the Lord will fulfill his promise that he made to me. If your sons guard their way to walk faithfully before me with all their heart and all their soul, you will never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel." Which is great. David says, don't forget, our family line has been this prophecy that they will never lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel, and there will be a son of David who will sit on the throne forever. And he says, make sure that you do what the Lord tells you to do. Follow the Lord carefully, which is weird, because then in the very next section, as the video picked up on, David says, oh, and also, by the way, before I die, I want to make sure to tell you who to kill, you know, to avenge me. So it's like David is kind of like after the heart of the Lord, but then kind of like not. And it's kind of like David, because kind of like he is definitely a man after the Lord's own heart, but also he has a lot of weaknesses, like we have noticed all along the way, especially last week. So Solomon seems to be off to a good start. In chapter 3, we have the famous appeal that Solomon asks for wisdom. Just kind of scanning through chapter 3, Solomon loved the Lord. He walked in the statutes of the Lord. And imagine verse 5 of chapter 3. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night, and God said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" I mean, imagine that dream. I mean, you better have a list by your bed. Like, you know, there's those things you're going to kick yourself for in the morning. I should have asked him for this. But you know, imagine that question. Ask what I shall give to you. And Solomon answers in such a way, look at verse 9, he says, give your servant a receptive heart to judge your people and to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? I mean, what a great answer. It's like you could not have had a better answer. And God was pleased with this answer. And he says, because you've requested this and did not ask for long life or riches for yourself or the death of your enemies, but you asked for discernment for yourself to administer justice, I will therefore do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and understanding heart so that there has never been anyone like you before or never will be again. But in addition, Solomon, I will give you what you did not ask for, both riches and honor, so that no king will be your equal during your entire life. If you walk in my ways and keep my statutes and my commands, just as your father did, I will give you a long life. Just what an amazing thing that the Lord says, hey, that was just a great answer. He's pleased by the answer. He's pleased by the heart of Solomon. And he said, you didn't ask for riches or your enemies to be dead. So I'm going to give you what you asked for, but I'm also going to give you what you didn't ask for, riches and power and a kingdom that really has no match. And so Solomon really could not have been off to a good start, a better start, right? So we also kind of see the start of compromise in a lot of ways. There's a little bit of hinting going on there, right? And we're going to get into some of those more hints in a moment where Solomon appears to be compromising. Solomon then builds the temple that David wanted to build, which is a huge feat. In chapters 5 through 8, what is the purpose of the temple? Why build a temple? What's the big deal about a temple? What do you think? Yep, to house the Ark of the Covenant. Yep, what is the Ark of the Covenant? What does that represent?
The presence of God.
Yeah, it's the presence of God with his people, right? And that Solomon, or David rather, said, you know, I have a house, but you've always just been in a tent, and I want to build you a building. And God says, great idea, no thanks, you're not going to do it, but your son's going to do it. So this is Solomon actually fulfilling that promise, right? And so, yeah, it is hugely important because it's the idea of the temple, the presence of God. And in chapter 6, maybe verse 11, the word of the Lord came to Solomon, as for this temple you are building, if you walk in, see, he's saying that over and over again. If you walk in my statutes, observe my ordinances, and keep all my commands by walking in them, I will fulfill my promise to you, which I made to your father David. I will dwell, and there it is, right, the presence. I will dwell among the Israelites and not abandon my people Israel. So to have a permanent home for Yahweh's presence within the city, within Jerusalem, right, that is a beautiful, beautiful thing. And that's the idea. And God says, I will maintain that as long as you carefully follow what you have been told to, right? But we kind of see something start to give way, and here's some of the compromise, right? Solomon took 7 years to build the temple, and then he took 13 years to build his own palace. And so you're kind of starting to see that there's a little bit of a priority that's out of focus there. If you look at chapter 7, you know, it starts the building of his own palace complex, but he started the temple in chapter 6. And what we actually see is at the end of chapter 7, he didn't finish the temple. He got distracted and built his own house for 13 years. And then at the very end of 7, in verse 51, it says, so all the work Solomon did in the Lord's temple was completed. It's like, oh, well, wait a minute. I thought it was completed in chapter 6. Apparently it wasn't. Apparently he got distracted and didn't finish the work of the temple. Right? And then Solomon brought in all the consecrated things, his father David, and put them in the treasuries of the Lord's temple. So there was no worship in the temple. It was not happening. There were no sacrifices that were happening in the temple yet because Solomon already kind of got distracted with his own mansion that he was building and didn't finish the building of the Lord's house. And so you kind of ask yourself, like, well, whose dream is this? Like, are you really building this for the Lord, or are you building this for yourself? And are you getting distracted already with your power and your wealth and all your comforts and all of that, right? We could also say that, you know, if it's really God's plan, it doesn't include some of the things that we already see Solomon doing. One of them was slave labor. Not a good thing. You don't kidnap Israel people or other people and make them do forced labor to accomplish your building projects, right? Another thing, too, obviously he picked up some selfish perks along the way, like spending more time on your own lavish palace than making sure that the temple is finished, right? So it's kind of the beginning of compromise. And then in chapters 9 through 11, we start to see a more blatant compromise that Solomon is continuing to do Solomon's other activities, right? He marries Pharaoh's daughter, which is a complete and total no-no according to the covenant. But what Solomon was doing was marrying lots of women in these political allies in order to strengthen his position politically throughout the region. Again, little clues that Solomon's heart is not where it needs to be, right? So Solomon's wives, wealth, and worship continue to kind of take over his heart. The heart is drawn away, and if we look at 1 Kings 11, King Solomon loved many foreign women in addition to Pharaoh's daughter, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, oh, by the way, you must not intermarry with them, and they must not intermarry with you, because they will turn your heart away to follow their gods. To these women, Solomon was deeply attached in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 who were concubines, and they turned his heart away. Again, in verse 4, when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away to follow other gods. He was not wholeheartedly devoted to the Lord his God as his father David had been. So we start to see it actually starts to happen. Comes right out and says that, you know, 1,000 wives are just going to draw your heart away, right? You're that? It just boggles the mind, like our American mind. I have no category for that, but I guess in, 800 BC or whatever this is, it was quite a different scenario, right? But if we look at that, it's a good thing that our hearts aren't drawn away by anything else, right? I mean, I don't think anybody here has 1,000 wives. Ron, are you hiding 999 wives somewhere else? No.
One is quite enough.
One is quite enough. I was waiting for somebody to say that. Waiting for that. Yeah, there's the elbow. Here it comes. She's sharpening it now. What else? I mean, right? Our hearts get drawn away, right? What do our hearts get drawn away by if it's not 1,000 wives or gold and ruling a kingdom? What else? Sports. Yeah, what'd you say, Wendy? Money, yeah. Yeah, comfort, entertainment, any number of things, right? And the idea, of course, is that, you know, Solomon started with the wives, but then it progressed to the God of the wives, right? And so it always ends up in worship. And we'll get into that in a little bit, but it's a worship problem. And we talk about idolatry. Idolatry is alive and well today, whatever it is, whether it's comfort or status or whatever. And we like to say you can spot an idol in two ways, if you sin in order to get it or if you sin when you don't get it. Right? And so it's something that important to you, that you are going to refuge, you are going for comfort, you are going for identity, you are going to whatever, all of those things that, like Israel, God was saying, no, find that in me, right? And we're saying, no, I'm going to find it in Netflix, or I'm going to find it in my status at my job, or I'm going to find it even in my kids, or I'm going to find it as, you know, whatever, right? So those idolatry is still alive and well. Solomon dies. And Rehoboam takes over in chapter 12, and the kingdom immediately splits. I was chuckling to myself because Rehoboam in the video had his pinky up. And you have to read chapter 12 in order to understand what that means. And in the Hebrew, now I'm not even going to say it. But anyway, we're in mixed company, but it doesn't exactly translate in the same way. So Rehoboam takes over. The kingdom then splits into northern and southern Israel. This is where it gets weird, because if you don't understand, if you're not tracking with it, you get confused with what's going on. Is he talking about Israel? Is he talking about Judah? Is he talking about Jerusalem? Is he talking about Samaria? I don't understand. The kingdom splits. The southern kingdom is named Judah. That is where Jerusalem is. And the northern kingdom, just to make it nice and confusing, they name it Israel. And that capital will then be Samaria. And so anytime you see in the Old Testament books from this point on, when it's talking about Israel, most of the time it's talking about the northern kingdom of Israel. And Judah is the southern kingdom of Israel. So I never moved my slide. In the northern kingdom, those are the so-called 10 lost tribes of Israel, right? Those tribes just kind of go into history, right? I'm confused, though. I thought there were 12 tribes in Israel, so 10 plus 1 in Judah only makes 11. What's missing? Good guess. Good guess. Remember, there was one teeny tiny tribe that was in the middle of Judah, close, Simeon, right in the middle. I'm 99% sure. If it's Benjamin, I apologize, but I think Simeon was the one, and then it got it got kind of absorbed into Judah, right? I'm thinking of that map we had up when we were going through Joshua, right? And I should have looked it up, because I think it's Simeon, but now I'm doubting it based upon all your furrowed brows that are looking at me. It might be Benjamin, might be, but I just remember that big circular dot in the middle of Judah, and I'm pretty sure that was Simeon. But anyway, whether it's Simeon or Benjamin, there was a little tribe in the middle of Judah, and it got absorbed into Judah. So that's what happened to that last tribe there. Okay, so obviously things are not going well, right? Solomon's dead. His sons take over, kingdom is split, idolatry starting to get more and more rampant. Enter the prophets. That's going to run from 1 Kings 17 all the way up through 2 Kings 8. The prophets come in and warn the kings. We have that amazing scene in 1 Kings 17, Elijah versus the prophets of Baal, or Baal, 18 actually, right? Amazing story that you have to read about the power of Yahweh, right? And then after that, right, just this crazy scene where Elijah just trumps all over the prophets of Baal, right? And God shows his power in a crazy way by burning up the altar and licking up all the water that's around it, and all the prophets of Baal are killed and all of that stuff, right? And then what happens? Jezebel says, I'm going to kill you. And then what happens with Elijah? He just takes off. He's like, oh no, she's going to kill me. I better run away. It's like, dude, what just happened? Like, you were just like Captain America like 5 seconds ago. Captain America. And now you're scared because Jezebel says she's going to kill you. Like, the Lord is not on your side. So he just has this completely crazy, irrational moment of fear, heads for the mountains. The Lord chases him there. Just some great scenes where he's in the cave, right? He kind of has another Inigo Montoya moment where he repeats this mantra over and over again. And the Lord says, what are you doing here, Elijah, right? He goes all the way back to Horeb. I love that in 19. The Lord says, what are you doing here? And the mantra, he says, I've been very zealous for the Lord, God of armies, but the Israelites have abandoned your covenant. They've torn down your altars. They killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and now they're going to kill me too. And God essentially says, wrong answer. Try again. And we have this moment too. J.C. Ryle said that God speaks in those private worship moments. Like, he just came from this colossal scene of God showing his power, and then he has this private encounter with God as he's running in irrational fear in a cave, right? And you remember the wind passes by, the earthquake passes by, there's a fire, there's a voice, and he says again, let's try this again, Elijah, what are you doing here? And Elijah says, again, why not repeat my mantra? They're going to kill me. Everybody's, and you can picture just God going, stop, stop, just stop. He says, the Lord said, just go back. Go and return the way you came. And don't worry about Jezebel. I'll take care of her. So, but in that, we see the power of Elijah, a powerful guy, a powerful servant of God, and then giving into complete irrational fear in that. And those things are in the Bible to teach us lessons that, you know, maybe we're not so crazy after all, because even men like Elijah have those days, right? And are still used by God. We then get into a very long section of the succession of kings. Some are good, but most of them are terrible. There's the same formula that appears every time. They name the king. They say where they're ruling in Judah or Israel, how long they ruled, and how faithful they are. And we can get a little model of that really at the end of, just to backtrack just a tad, in 16. You'll see that some of the Israel kings are announced. Like, look at 16:8, the 26th year of Judah's king Asa. So it's talking about what's going on in southern Israel, right? Elah, son of Baasha, became king over Israel. He reigned in Tisra for 2 years, right? And so they have this kind of thing that repeats over and over again. And most of the time, they will then follow up with, he did what was good and pleasing in the sight of the Lord, or overwhelmingly, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, right? No one escapes, right? There were zero good kings in Israel. Northern kingdom, like the video said, 0 for 20. No good kings. There was a few in Judah. And the prophets then enter the scene trying to get their attention and say, guys, this is going off the rails here. You've got to understand. So prophets then, what do prophets do? Not, they prophesy. I guess I should have saw that coming. What does it mean to prophesy? Tell the truth. Tell God's truth, right?
God's message to the people.
Yep. So prophets speak to the people for the Lord, right? And then you could flip that around and say the priests speak to the Lord for the people, right? So prophets are then declaring the word of the Lord, right? That's what they're doing. And I liked how the video said they weren't fortune tellers. Like, and sometimes we think of prophecy like, the Lord is coming back in 2020. You know, it's like, no, that's not a prophecy. We have big ones in here, Elijah and Elisha. They speak to the people for God. They have miracles that verify their authority, much like the apostles carried on and had their miracles as well to verify their authority. The video called them covenant watchdogs, which I thought was pretty cool. They call out idolatry. They call out injustice. They call the people to repent and turn to the Lord. They announce that judgment is coming. And so they do all of those things and much more, right? They speak for the Lord to the people. So that's what's going on up until 2 Kings chapter 8. See, I told you we'd make it. You guys were a little worried. I saw the looks on your face, but, you know. And then starting in 2 Kings 9, we have the road to exile. Jehu goes over the line. 2 Kings 8, 28 to 31, we can look at. 2 Kings 10. That's why what I was looking at didn't make any sense. Thank you, my dear. Jehu has this moment where he's like doing what the Lord says to do in 2 Kings 10, 28. Jehu eliminated Baal worship from Israel, but he did not turn away from the sins that Jeroboam, son of Nebat, had caused Israel to commit, worshiping the gold calves that were in Bethel and Dan. Nevertheless, the Lord said to Jehu, because you've done well in carrying out what was right in my sight and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, 4 generations of your son will sit on the throne of Israel. Yet Jehu was not careful to follow the instruction of the Lord God of Israel with all of his heart. He did not turn from the sins that Jeroboam had caused Israel to commit. And this was just after Jehu has this tremendous thing. I don't know if you saw in the video, there was a pile of heads and a little arrow that said, you know, Ahab's family. You know, that's literally what he did. He avenged a lot of people, and he did it with a lot of zeal. You know, in that, at one point he says, "Let me show you my zeal for the Lord," and then he goes and slaughters even more people. Got a little out of hand, right? God said, do this, and Jehu said, do this, I'll do this. God didn't really tell him to do all that, but anyway, he gets a little nuts. Israel then, if we fast forward to chapter 17, Israel is finally conquered, right? So the northern kingdom falls first, okay? Israel falls first. 2 Kings 17, maybe starting at verse 6. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria. He deported the Israelites to Assyria and settled them in Halah along the Habor in the cities of the Medes. This disaster happened because the people of Israel sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt from the power of King Pharaoh of Egypt, and because they worshipped other gods. They lived according to the customs of the nations that the Lord had dispossessed before the Israelites, and according to what the kings of Israel did. The Israelites secretly did things against the Lord their God that were not right. Never a good idea to try to hide things from the Lord. They built high places. They set up for themselves sacred pillars. They burned incense like the other nations. They did evil things. They served idols. Still, the Lord warned Israel and Judah throughout every prophet and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commands and statutes according to the whole law I commanded your ancestors and sent to you through my servants, the prophets. But they would not listen. They became obstinate like their ancestors, who did not believe the Lord their God. They rejected his statutes and his covenant. Right? And it goes on. They abandoned the covenant of the Lord. In verse 18, therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel, and he removed them from his presence. Only the tribe of Judah remained. Right? And so we see that what finally happened, or what was prophesied rather, finally happened. And if you think about that, like, we blow by that, it's like exile, fine, whatever, right? But the horrors of what that must have been like. You know, to have people, a foreign country, a foreign army coming in, you don't speak their language, they burn your city to the ground, and then if they didn't kill you, they carried you off to be a slave in a foreign country. And it's just, you think about that, and of course how often they were warned about that, and it happened. You know, God kept his word. Look at 17:15. The last part of that verse. They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. ESV says they went after false idols and became false. And that speaks to worship. It speaks to idolatry. And really, literally, one guy wrote a book called We Become What We Worship. We are what we worship. We become what we worship. That was the author G.K. Beale. And I dropped this quote on Facebook. What people revere, they resemble, either for ruin or restoration. What people revere, they resemble, either for ruin or for restoration. So what people love, what people put their energies, their affection towards, right? They're going to look like that. They're going to get morphed into that. And it's either going to be for their good or it's going to be for their destruction. Right? That's just a huge quote again. And you think about even, you know, something like addictions, right? Addictions are a form of idolatry. Right? That just gets completely out of hand and then owns the person, right? So there's a great example of becoming what we worship. Like, it literally becomes us. It owns our whole lives, that addiction then. And that's what happens with that when we give ourselves to something that we shouldn't. Luther defined an idol as whatever your heart clings to and relies upon, that is your God. Trust and faith of the heart alone make both God and idol. So whatever you trust and whatever you put your faith into, either that's going to be God or it's going to be an idol. I love that. What you trust and faith of the heart alone make both God and idol. It's the same thing. Like it's a worship problem. We're just directing our worship to the wrong thing. Yeah, I thought you were going to quote Bob Dylan. I got worried there for a second. Right? But we're created to be worshipers. We're created to be worshipers. Right? And so God doesn't say, in a sense, stop worshiping. Right? He says, worship me. Like that urge to worship is not going to go away. God created it. It's created to worship him. And we're directing it at the wrong thing. And the wrong thing is going to kill us. Right? Or, you see, Israel judged it. Yeah, join. Garbage in, garbage out. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. That's a great example. Yeah. Yeah. Who we hang around with, right? We start. Yeah. Garbage in, garbage out. Yeah. But what a statement in 2 Kings 17. They went after false idols and became false. Right? That's just, it's amazing. Yeah, or worthless, right? And then 18 through 25, the fall of the kingdom, right? The southern kingdom of Judah. They had some good kings in Judah. We remember Hezekiah. We were just, where was that? Prayer meeting. We were talking about Hezekiah, right? And that scene, that's exactly what they were talking about when Babylon was at their door, and then Hezekiah freaked out, but then Hezekiah sought the Lord, and then Hezekiah woke up and found 185,000 dead soldiers that the Lord had won the battle with, right? We saw Josiah, who is also an amazing, good king of Judah, and Manasseh was the worst. He represents Judah that has completely kind of syncretized with religion, with false idolatry. And so in the end, unfortunately, Judah is also exiled, and that is the end of the book in 24 and 25, where Judah is also exiled. Let me see if I can find it. Jehoiakim, in verse 7, now the king of Egypt did not march out of his land again, for the king of Babylon took everything that had belonged to the king of Egypt. No, I don't care about that. What am I looking for? Maybe verse 10. At that time, the servants of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon marched up to Jerusalem, and the city came under siege. Do you know what it is to have a city come under siege? You know what that means in those times? Yeah. Yeah. It's hell on earth, right? So the city's a walled-in city, right? So then a giant army like Babylon just goes and camps in their front yard, and no food's getting in and out. That's it, you know. They just wait it out, and eventually they're going to starve. And there are other accounts of what happens during the siege that are just awful. And it doesn't take, you know, it's not immediate. It takes forever. So it's this slow, slow process. And all the while, they're out there sharpening their swords and, you know, they're eating all their supplies and they're building a siege ramp. Did you ever see one of those where this giant mountain of dirt that eventually just gets up to the top of the city wall? And eventually, when they're weak enough, they're just going to run their chariots and their armies and their soldiers right in there, and that's going to be it. And that's exactly what happens. So they were under siege. King Nebuchadnezzar, in verse 11, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. And King Jehoiakim, king of Judah, along with his mother, the servants, and commanders and officials, surrendered to the king of Babylon. And it's just like, again, the weight of that. Like Jerusalem fell to Babylon, which is like the city of God, the city of David. And again, like you, it was probably too far gone. Like, I don't know what it is, 700 something where Israel fell. This is about 538 now. So they knew it was coming. And they had, you know, 100 and whatever plus years, 200 and plus years, I stink at math, in order to know that it's coming. Like, it happened to them. It happened to our brothers up in the north. It's going to happen to us too. And it eventually does. And the point is that God really isn't kidding when judgment is promised, right? And he's been promising judgment, like, literally since Genesis, literally since Exodus and Joshua going into the promised land and all of that he told them. Like, if you don't do what I tell you to do, I'm going to make you like the nations that I kicked out. I'm going to kick you out. I'm going to vomit you out of the promised land, he said. And that's exactly what he did. So his mercy kind of lulls us to sleep sometimes. And even now, right? I mean, we think about the judgment that awaits when Christ returns. It's a scary thing to think about. And hell, and it's hell is a hard concept to think about that. But yet, again, how many years are going by where the Lord is being patient, right? And he's not coming back yet. And the work of the church has to go on, and we have to evangelize, and we have to say, I know we're all lulled to sleep here in America in our comfort, but it's not going to last forever. Judgment is coming one day, and we need to make sure we're ready. I think the average Israelite probably never thought it was going to come, you know, after so many hundreds of years. Like, those guys keep saying judgment's going to come, but it did. So, and there we are. Questions, comments, disparaging remarks. What happened to the Ark of the Covenant when the temple was destroyed? I guess it went... What? Oh, ask Indiana Jones. I guess it went to Babylon, right? They also took the pots, shovels, trimmers, dishes. Captain of the guards took it away. Yeah, I'm 99% sure it went to Babylon, too. Was that a trick question, Ken? Yeah. None of these involve the Nephilim, do they? Okay. With the Nephilim. Wow. Or Raiders of the Lost Ark. Yeah, I learned something today. I was seeing if I had anything on it, but I don't see any notes about it. Gotcha. Yeah. Come on, if they tried to get near it, it would be like that guy in Indiana Jones where his face melted and everything. Oh, that freaked me out when I was a kid. That really, really did. But yeah, that's...
God's presence left.
Yeah.
So it was just gold, and so they took it, they spit it out and melted
God's presence left, so it was just kind of, it was just a gold thing like any other gold thing, right? Yeah, because they definitely named that, right? The pots, shovels, trimmers, ditches, all the bronze articles that were used, they took that all to, yeah. So either Jeremiah took it and hid it somewhere, or the second, there was a relative of Solomon.
Yeah, well, they claimed
theory number two. It's anything's possible when you have 1,000 wives, right? Okay, so kind of hanging out in Ethiopia. Or third theory, it was melted down with everything else and made into whatever they wanted it to be.
It didn't serve any
right. Yeah.
God just left. Right?
So yeah.
It was gone. That's the, yeah. And studying it, that's the thing that's amazing is it's gone. It's
yeah. Yeah.
And that they're suffering in Babylon, right? Eventually yeah. it comes back, but he did exactly what he said he was going to do.
Yeah. Dang. That's really cool. Good stuff. Good question. All right. Yes, Emily. Yeah.
Even our secret sins are not
going to go unpunished. Yeah.
You?
Sin, yeah. Sin grows and thrives in the darkness. Yeah, yeah. That's another really. We try to keep our sins secret, but the Lord knows our hearts for sure. Yeah, that's. Yeah, and you would think like, what Israel and Judah did was not really secret. Like it was blatantly obvious. Right, but then still on top of that, right, the Lord's interested in their hearts, the devotion of their hearts and all of that. So yeah. It probably was from they estimated 900 to like Babylon came in 538 or so. So it definitely was a couple hundred years in that. So through yeah, Israel fell 722, I think it was. So, yeah, again, hundreds and hundreds of years where God's saying, repent, repent, repent. And through the prophets, right? And you'll see that again and again. Yeah, Ro.
One last small little teacher comment.
Yes.
So for years and years and years, one of the greatest things in apologetics that was tossed at all the Christians from the early 1800s, even up to the 1950s and 60s, was that there was no archaeological evidence of the reign.
Oh, right.
Of King David.
Yeah. Yeah, we were at one of those sites. I can't remember what it was, but it was the city. It was like the administrative building in the city of David where they actually found this coin. And I have a note in my notes, but they found a coin that mentions a guy's name specifically that is listed as one of David's officers. So it's just like, there's your proof. Like, you know, the King David really did exist. His you know, all of that really did exist, so. Yeah, hooray for archaeology. All right, let me pray for us. I return you to your Wednesday evenings already in progress. God, we do thank you for your word. Lord, it's we glean so much at this level, but of course at a deeper level, we glean even more. Lord, help us to be devoted to you. Help us as we are tempted to worship other things even now and pour our hearts into them and seek refuge and identity and all of that in those things, to redirect our worship to you where it belongs. And Lord, we do think of judgment because you promised that Jesus will come again. And Lord, we pray that the church is effective in evangelism. We pray that you would open eyes to your gospel. We pray that you would give ears to hear. Even, Lord, I'm thinking about Easter and Good Friday and the opportunities to proclaim your word to people who would not normally come through these doors. Lord, the message of your love, but the message of your justice as well. So give them ears to hear. Open their eyes and unstop their ears to hear the message. And Lord, we just thank you for Jesus, who took the judgment for us that we deserved. And so we pray it all in his name. Amen.